You ready to get to work?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 this morning, but I want to pick up reading in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. So I'll start reading Jonah 3, verse 6, and I'll read through chapter 4, verse 2. So now that you're comfortable, you have your notes out ready to start taking notes, you're situated, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. And we do this out of reverence for our God. But stand only if you're able. And I'll pick up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. The word of God reads, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let me start off with a question this morning. It's a simple question. Can you harness God's grace and God's compassion? And what I mean by that is, can you harness God's grace and compassion and keep it for yourself? And keep it for your community or your small group or your family or your church or your denomination? Is God's grace given to you for the purpose of keeping it for yourself? That's the question I want you to think about this morning. And I'm rattling around in my head trying to figure out how can I illustrate what I mean by saying harnessing God's grace and compassion. So I'm gonna venture to the backyard to see if I can explain this. Anybody have hummingbirds that hang out in their backyard? Yeah. There was a guy, he had four hummingbirds that he would see, four different ones that he would see in his backyard, but all at different times. He never saw all four at the same time. So he had a great idea. He said, "I know what I can do. I can get a hummingbird feeder that has four openings on it." So he got a hummingbird feeder that had four openings on it, so all four hummingbirds could feed at the exact same time. And he thought how great it would be to see them in unity, feeding on this life-giving nectar, on this sugar water that he's providing for him. But you know what he saw? Instead of four hummingbirds feeding at the same time, he saw one dominant hummingbird who would come and feed and the others wouldn't come around when he was there. So they'd wait for him to leave, and as soon as they would come in to try to feed, he would just appear miraculously and he would chase the others away. And if you think about that, isn't that a picture of grace and then someone trying to harness God's grace and compassion? Because this man provided this life-giving nectar, this sugar water, out of grace. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't do anything to keep him supplying this life-giving nectar. Yet what did they do with it? One tried to harness it all for himself. One tried to keep the grace for himself. One wanted to keep being blessed, but just for himself. Now, we have to look inwardly here. Does that at all hit in the innermost parts of our hearts, in the darkest places where we don't like to talk about? Does that sound familiar at all? Do we ever have seasons in our life? Are we in a season of our life where we're trying to harness all God's grace and compassion for ourselves. I want us to seriously think about that, because everything we have in our life that is, of any eternal significance, it's all grace. We did nothing to deserve it. We're not doing anything to keep that grace flowing. It's all a gift. So just as this man was reminded of a rivalry in his own backyard, I think God is often reminded of a rivalry in his backyard. As so often we spend so much time being inwardly focused instead of realizing we're dispensers of God's grace. He gives us the grace to dispense it to others. He gives us the grace so that we can live as sent ones. And Jonah forgot that. Right? If we think back to chapter 1, God has this message that he wants to send to Nineveh, this most violent, evil, powerful, imperialistic metropolis of its day. And he commands Jonah, his prophet, to take this message to them. And instead of going east, Jonah gets on a boat and he goes west. He runs from God. So God sends this violent, massive, destructive, deadly storm. And Jonah's on a boat sleeping. And the sailors that are, these Gentile sailors that are piloting this boat, they're frightened. They're scared to death. They're praying to any God that'll hear them. And they find out Jonah's sleeping. And they come say, "Arise, you sleeper. How could you be sleeping during a time like this?" If you put five people in a jail cell and one of them's guilty, how do you tell? He's the one sleeping. And Jonah is sound asleep. So they confront him. And through that confrontation, he remembers the same words God said to him, "Arise." And he starts that process of repentance. And the sailors' lives are in danger. So Jonah says, "Throw me into the water. Throw me into the center, into the ocean of God's wrath, and I'll be your substitute." So they throw him in after resistance, and the storm ceases. And Jonah's life is over. He's sinking to the bottom. He has no more air. The weeds are from the bottom of the ocean are starting to strangle him. And just then, God sends this massive sea creature, this giant fish, to come and swallow Jonah, not to punish Jonah, but to save Jonah, to rescue Jonah, to reclaim Jonah so that Jonah can be put back on mission. And he stays 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish. And then that fish takes him to the edge of the shore and spits him up on dry ground. Even though he didn't die, it looked like he died. Even though he was not resurrected from the dead, it looked like he had an apparent resurrection from the dead. And chapter 2, my favorite chapter of the book of Jonah, opens with this hymn of thanksgiving, often called a psalm of thanksgiving, where Jonah is so radically changed by God's grace, by God's love, by God's compassion, by God's mercy, that now Jonah makes a vow. Now Jonah's ready to obey. It doesn't matter whether he dies, he's living a life of thankfulness. It doesn't matter whether God gives him a new commission to go back into Nineveh, he's ready to do it. He's ready to do it in obedience. And that's exactly what God does. He gives him a new commission and he sends him once again into Nineveh, because God is not only the God of second chances, he's the God of third chances and fourth chances and 568 chances. And Jonah goes this time. He takes that week-long journey, walking from the shore to the center, or to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which is called Nineveh. And he's looking up at those massive gates, which are reported to be as high as 40 feet tall. And he knows these are the most wicked, violent people ever. And he walks in and he preaches this message of repentance. And they repent. He has a 3-day journey once he gets into the capital to walk, not from one end of the city to the other, but to walk the highways and byways, the walkways and alleyways. And he's on day one of his 3-day journey, and they repent, from the least of them to the greatest of them, from the poorest of them to the wealthiest of them. They all repent. And then we see something in chapter 4, which is just heartbreaking. Because Jonah, who was on the path of repentance, takes a detour. Now, I want us to remember something. It's so easy for us to get here and beat up Jonah, because we're going to beat up on Jonah a little bit. But lest us never forget that we are Jonah. right? Until we admit that we have run from God and even are today to some degree running from God, we will have no spiritual growth as we look at what God's teaching us in this book. So here's what I'm going to argue today. All of us are trying at some time or another in our life, and to some degree in our life, we're trying to harness God's grace and compassion for ourselves. So if you disagree with that statement, I'm going to ask you to suspend your belief for just an hour, maybe two, maybe I'll go 2 hours today, for just an hour, just suspend your belief and just wait and see if that point's proven by the end. And we're going to do it by looking at the story of Jonah. So we're going to break Jonah's verses 1 through 2 of chapter 4 down into 4 points. And I did alliterate. I do this every once in a while. I am a pastor. I occasionally alliterate. I'm in a program, though. I'm trying to get help. But it will come back from time to time. We're going to look at Jonah's displeasure, Jonah's deliberation, Jonah's decision, and then we're going to end with Jonah's defense. So that's how we're going to break verses 1 through 2 of chapter 4. So let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Let's look at Jonah's displeasure because he's displeased with something. And I'm going to argue that he's actually displeased with the very actions of God. So look back at your text. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll read that to us as you look at your copy of God's word. And we'll see Jonah's displeasure in the actions of God. Verse 1 reads, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, I got to say, the English does not do justice to the Hebrew language in this picture. The Hebrew language is very vivid in historical narratives. It's very vivid, but it's not vivid in the idea of giving you all these details. It's kind of like a storyboard picture. So if they're going to make a movie, they're going to have a series of storyboards which in picture show you what's taking place. Well, that's what the Hebrew language is like. And this verse 1, if you want a very literal translation of verse 1, it would be, "It was evil to Jonah. It was a great evil." That's a very vivid, very literal translation of what Jonah is seeing here. And the grammatical structure is trying to get us to see how Jonah's anger is heightened, how Jonah's anger is just overflowing. Think about if you were to take a pot and put it on a stovetop, right? You fill it up with water. That's Jonah's anger. And then you turn the heat under that water. And as the heat increases, the temperature of the water increases, and eventually the water is going to start to boil over. Or that's a picture of Jonah here. As God's anger towards the Ninevites starts to decrease because they repented, Jonah's anger starts to increase to the point that it grotesquely starts to overflow. But we got to ask the question, what is it that made Jonah so angry? And I'm going to ask you a yes or no question. And you're going to shout yes or no. Is Jonah angry because the Ninevites refused to hear the word of the living God? No. Was Jonah angry because that when he presented the word of God to him, they mocked and belittled God? Was Jonah angry that when he gave the word of God, they mocked and belittled him, a messenger of God? Was Jonah angry that after he gave them the message, they persecuted him, they beat him, they tortured him? No. Sadly, Jonah is angry not at the wicked Ninevites. Jonah is actually angry with God. Jonah is angry with God because when the people repented, God relented. And that made Jonah's blood boil with anger. That made him froth at the mouth. And I want us to seriously look at our lives. Do we ever do that with our enemies? And I remember a season where I was doing exactly what Jonah did, because I'm Jonah. It was when bin Laden was killed. And I remember I was driving to work. I was working in downtown Denver at the time, and I was driving to work, and I turned on the radio. I normally listen to sermons, but traffic was extra bad that day, so I turned on talk radio because they always have, because talk radio makes my blood boil, so I can't listen to it all the time. I turned on to hear a traffic update to figure out if should I exit and take back roads to get to work. And there was a celebration going on talk radio. They had just killed bin Laden. And they were playing audio clips of celebrations going on. They were saying people were dancing in the street, and they had them all edited together. And I was getting excited when I was hearing it. I was like, yes, they finally got him. And I was envisioning the people dancing in the streets. And I was like, I'm dancing too. I'm driving, but I'm dancing too. Because I don't move that much when I dance, so you really can't tell the difference. You'll see like 1 foot move, and that's about it. And I was getting more and more excited. And I was remembering the day I found out that those planes hit the tower. And I remember the day I was driving home because I was working in a government building and they sent all of us home in fear of new attacks. And I was driving and I was thinking about the family members, the moms and the dads whose kids would be coming home from school and they would never see their mom and dad again. And I was in tears and I was crying and I was angry. And all that anger came back. And I'm in the car, and I'm just like celebrating. I'm like, yeah, we got him. And then I started thinking, what am I happy about? Am I happy because we got vengeance billions of dollars later? No, I shouldn't be happy that we got vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So I had to repent. But my emotions were complex. I was happy that sin was judged, because as far as we know, he died unrepentant. So I was happy that God judged sin, but part of my heart was wrong. And then I started thinking, how much time had I spent praying for Al-Qaeda? And I'm thinking, how much time do I spend praying for ISIS now? And I got to come back and go, I'm not praying enough for my enemies. And I got to think, am I praying for my enemies to be defeated, or am I praying for my enemies to be changed, to be saved? I was a lot like Jonah there. And Jonah was just used as an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer to take this message to these wicked, violent people. Remember, the most violent, imperialistic nation that existed in Jonah's day, the arch enemies of the Jewish people. And miraculously, they repented. Remember how violent these people were? We talked about their violence. They were so violent that after they defeated a nation, they would take a group of people and they would deform them. They would rip off their hands, not surgically slice, rip off their hands or their arm up to the elbow, rip off an ear, rip off a nose, rip off lips, just so the people would look deformed. Then they would take these fish hooks that were strung together with fishing line, and they would put the fish hook through their cheek, and they would string all of them together and march them through cities, showing how they defeated and how powerful they are and how weak their enemies are. They were known for having dinner parties where they would take the heads of their victims and hang them from trees as ornaments. They were known to take people's heads and impale them on stakes and set them in front of the city so that when you walked in, you saw how powerful they are. They once covered an entire city wall with the skin of their enemies. That's who Jonah took this message to. And they all repented. We should open up chapter 4 after they repented, and we should have another hymn of thanksgiving. We should have another psalm of thanksgiving that just dwarfs the hymn, the psalm of thanksgiving of chapter 2. But that isn't at all what we see. Jonah should be moved by their repentance. So put yourself in Jonah's shoes just for a moment. Think about a time when God used you to influence someone's life, and they repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now they're living for Jesus. Now they love Jesus. Now they're known by Jesus, and they know Jesus. Think about that joy, whether it was your parent or whether it was your kids or your siblings or a friend. Just think of the loved one that you shared the gospel with, and God saved them. Remember that joy that you had? Remember how you couldn't stop praising God? The praises of God just involuntarily flowed out of your mouth. You couldn't contain it, even if you tried. Though why would you? Now, take that joy and multiply it by over 100,000 people. Because that's what just happened with Jonah. Yet sadly, Jonah is angry, not joyful. Jonah is angry because he's displeased with the actions of a God who is too gracious and too compassionate, because he wants all of God's grace and compassion for himself and for his nation. God bless Israel, but don't bless any other nations. That's the displeasure that we see. And I want us to see now as Jonah's displeasure turns into a deliberation. As Jonah now starts to contemplate, God gave him a command, and Jonah's sitting there going, what should I do? My Lord, my sovereign, my God gave me a command. What should I do? Not how should I obey, what should I do? Let's see what happens. Look at back at your text, look at verse 2, and let's look at Jonah's deliberation. Let's look at his thought process. This is what Jonah was thinking. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord. He prayed to Yahweh, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? So this is Jonah praying to God by God's personal name. Remember, when you see L-O-R-D, Lord, in all caps, it's different than when you see L-O-R-D when it's not in all caps, where just the L is capitalized. It means the name Yahweh is there in the Hebrew. And the name Yahweh is God's personal name that he revealed about himself. And it was a name to be used. But unfortunately, what had happened is God's name was being so abused and so misused that it was even common for you to be walking around and see a temple that said Yahweh Ra or Yahweh Orpah, which would, in modern day would be Yahweh Oprah. It could be translated that way. So Yahweh's personal name was being used with false gods because they were taking their religion and syncretizing it with false religions. So a group of Jews who were not solid, they were actually very legalistic, somewhat heretical Jews, they said, anytime you speak the name Yahweh out loud, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. So the good Jews are going, wow, you know, I see God's name being abused. They must be right. So what they started doing is translating the Hebrew, because the Hebrew does not have vowels in the word. They're vowel pointings above and below the words. So they removed the vowel pointings from the name Yahweh, and they added the vowel pointings from the name Adonai, which is Lord. And that way, when you read the name, saw the name Yahweh, you'd say, well, that's unusual because that has the vowel pointings of Lord. So you would say Adonai out loud instead of saying Yahweh. And here's something funny, though. If you didn't understand this is what took place and you read the name Yahweh with the vowel pointings from Adonai, Lord, you know, want to know how it's pronounced? Jehovah. Jehovah. So that's where the name Jehovah comes from. They didn't understand, and it was a mistranslation of the word Yahweh. So Jonah is praying to Yahweh. He's praying to Jehovah. He knows God by his personal name. It's the name that speaks of God's eternality, that he is who he is, that he's existent, he's transcendent, he's above and beyond his creation, yet he's imminent. He's involved with his people. He tells them his name. He wants them to know him and to love him. And Jonah prays to him an unusual prayer. He basically says, I told you so, God. Is this not what I said would happen? Can you imagine saying, I told you so to your God? And this is Jonah who knows God. And now he prays this selfish prayer to justify what he's doing. This is his deliberation process. Jonah told God that he knew what would happen if he went into Nineveh and preached a message of repentance. And if they just happened to repent, he knew God would relent. And he didn't want that to happen. So he's saying, I told you so, God. And what he's trying to do, he feels that the potter should mold his clay based on the will of the clay. You see how bizarre that prayer is? Do you see how arrogant that prayer is? He wants God to act on Jonah's will instead of God acting based on God's own will. The level of arrogance in that prayer has no bounds. He didn't care what God was like at this point. He didn't care what God wanted. He just knew he wanted the Assyrians dead. He just wanted the Assyrians wiped off from the face of the planet. He just wanted the Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, he just wanted them all nuked. He wanted fire and brimstone rain down from heaven, and he wanted them taken out. You see, what Jonah has just done is he's taken the doctrine of election, which is a beautiful doctrine. See, God elected the nation of Israel, and he did it before Israel did anything. God even says, you were the weakest. You were the ugliest. You weren't the most beautiful. You weren't the most powerful. God elected Israel and chose Israel even before they were a nation. They took that doctrine of election and turned it into a doctrine of elitism. And they said, we just want all of God's grace and blessing for ourselves. Jonah is just doing what Israel was already doing. He's just representing his nation at this point. See, Israel was not set aside to be sole recipients of God's grace. Israel was not set aside to be sole recipients of God's compassion and blessing. Israel was set aside to be an evangelistic lighthouse. By the way they lived, people would look at them and go, you really live differently. What do you mean you don't eat pork? Bacon's good. And they would say, well, let me tell you how set apart God is, the creator of the heavens and the universe. Wait, what do you mean you don't do business on the Sabbath? What's wrong with you? Well, let me tell you how holy my God is, and he allows us to have a whole day to rest in him. You see, by the way they lived, there would be an evangelistic lighthouse to the nations. But Israel had all but forgotten that God is the king of the nations. And he blesses for the purpose of blessing others. And I got to say, as the church today, we're in very real danger of going down that same path that Jonah was already down and the same path that Israel went down. Because we have a very, especially in the West, a very consumeristic way of thinking about the church. Church is all about consumerism. It's all about me, 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 me. You didn't play the song I wanted to play. You didn't run the service the way I wanted it ran. You don't have the programs that I want you to have. Matter of fact, we think about churches and we ask the question, which church should I go to? Which church fits my needs? We should never ask, what do I want in a church? We should ask, what does God want in a church? And does what I want match what God wants? That's what we should be asking. But it's all about us, so much so that we get offended when things don't go the way we want them to go. We become so program-driven in evangelical Christianity that we forgot about our mission of making disciples. We don't want to be inwardly focused exclusively. The reason why we have an inward focus is to equip so that we can have an outward focus. To Newark, to the Ninevites around us, so to speak. And we're in very real danger of missing that, just like Jonah and Israel did. So that's the displeasure and the deliberation. Now let's see what Jonah did. Let's look at the decision. Got to stick with the D's there. Kind of had to force it with that last one. But I want us to see that Jonah actually makes a decision to run from God. So let's reread verse 2 and let's finish or read a longer portion of verse 2. And he, that's Jonah, he prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, and he said, oh Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. So he deliberated. He thought about it. He went through the scenarios. He played the possibilities around in his mind, and he said, I'm running. I'm going to defy God. I know who God is. I know what God's like, and I'm going to go the other direction. So we see Jonah is not just a disobedient prophet, but he's an outright rebellious prophet. He's being outright rebellious. God says, go east. He goes, I think I'll go west. So you see all this deliberation where he leaves his home. He leaves his city. He leaves his nation. He leaves his people. And he gets on a boat and he travels in the opposite direction. All that language is adding nuance. It's adding flavor so that we can see the height of our disobedience. Because we too are just like Jonah. Jonah thought about what was going on. He reflected on God and the possibilities of what God would do. And he ran. This is why we have to be so careful. Because sometimes we agree with God in the abstract, but we don't really agree with God in the concrete. And here's what I mean by that. Jonah knows that God is gracious and forgiving. He believes that in the abstract. But he doesn't believe it in the concrete because he runs. He goes in the other direction. So let's think about that in our life. We know that we're supposed to love our neighbor, right? Can we argue that, no, we're not supposed to love our neighbor? Jesus said, love your neighbor. So it's kind of a done deal. Al Mohler has a great way of doing biblical counseling. This isn't how I do my biblical counseling, in case you're worried. But he says, what's wrong? What does God have to say? Why are we still talking? Okay. So when we have to still talk, it's because we don't agree in the concrete yet. So if Jesus says, love your neighbor, it's really easy to love your neighbor when your neighbor's nice. But what about when your neighbor is a scumbag? What about when your neighbor is a jerk? What about when your neighbor is mean to you? What about when your neighbor's playing loud, obnoxious music and flicks cigarette butts in your yard? What about when your neighbor's that person and now they're injured and they need help and they need someone to go in and feed them and to buy food for them and to stock their shelves? If you don't do it, what does that mean? Or if you don't at least try to, it means we are believing God in the abstract but not the concrete. Does that make sense? I'll give you one more. We know that we're supposed to forgive. What about when someone you love, someone you care about, someone you trust offends you? What do you do then? When they come up and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me for offending you? Do you continue to hold a grudge? Do you continue to tell people about it? Do you continue to feel angry every time you see them? When we do that, and I think all of us have done that, right? I've done that before. Am I the only one? Yeah, I'm the only one. All right, so, all right, I've never done that either. No, I have done that. Lightning's going to strike me. God doesn't punish like that. He reclaims and rescues. He might send a storm for that lie, but he wouldn't punish for that lie. So we've all done that. That's us agreeing with God in the abstract, but not the concrete. So we don't want to go down that same path as Jonah. And I think what we're starting to see in this book is a major theme of this book, and it has to do with God's sovereignty, that he's in control, he does what he wills, and his attributes. Because Israel has started misunderstanding God's attributes. So God is correcting Israel through Jonah. And it's so easy for us to go to that exact same route as Israel and Jonah did. So he's also correcting us in our understanding of God's attributes. So much so that God didn't just work through or to Israel. God didn't just give grace to Israel, but he gave grace through Israel. And that's important for us to think about. God doesn't just give grace to us, he gives grace through us. Right? We're to be dispensers of that grace inside the church and then outside to the world around us. So that's Jonah's displeasure, that's his deliberating. And that's his deciding what to do. And it gets a little worse because now he makes a defense for doing what he did. Right? It's one thing to be caught. You know, you're busted. You did this. You're like, yeah, I did this. I'm sorry. But this is why I did it. But then you kind of say, I shouldn't have done it. Jonah's not doing that. He's saying, this is what I did and this is why I did it. And I'm glad that I did it. And we can see that. So let's look at Jonah's defense. Look back at your text. Let's look at the rest of verse 2. Pick up with the word for. Jonah says, for I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Does that sound familiar? God's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Well, this comes from Exodus 34. So if you want to go ahead and start turning to Exodus 34, it's part of what's called the 13 attributes of God. That's what the Jewish people would call this section of Exodus 34. But I want you to also think, if you're reading Scripture, which we all should be doing, and I recommend to try to read the entire Bible at least once a year, maybe take 2 years to do it, but at least every 2 years you're getting through the entire Bible. And the reason why is because when you have repetition in God's Word, you start making connections. And if you're a student of the Bible and you hear these words that God is gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving, relenting, you would think, well, I've heard this a lot through the Bible. This is repeated all throughout the Bible. It's repeated in the book of Exodus. It's throughout the Psalms. It's a formula that's repeated in a couple different minor prophets in the Bible. So if you're reading, you go, I know I've heard that so many times before, what you would then do is you would get out your study Bible, and I recommend everybody buy one good study Bible. It'll cost you about $30, maybe up to $60 if you don't have a good coupon. You spend about $30, you get a good study Bible. The two best ones are the ESV study Bible and the MacArthur study Bible. I call it the J-Mac study Bible. His name's John MacArthur. He was the president of my seminary, and it's an excellent study Bible, but the Reformation study Bible is another great one. A really good one's also the NIV student application study Bible. That's a good one. But if you were to start checking your notes under this verse for that repetition that you're hearing, you would say, okay, I'm going to list all the places where this formula is used. And then what you do is you study them in order. You always go back to the first time something's used when repetition's in the Bible, because the first time how it's interpreted there influences how it's used through the rest of the Bible. So we got to get the first one, because that's going to ground us. And God uses repetition like this because repetition's important. What's the key to learning? Repetition. What's repetition? Tell the person next to you, it's the key to learning. And you're like, I just said that. All right, so how many times does something have to be mentioned in the Bible for it to be important? Yeah, well, everybody hold up the universal sign for once. Yeah. So if God mentions something, everybody didn't hold it up. All right. Yeah. If God mentions something more and more over and over again, what does that mean? We better really, really, really get this, right? Okay. It's really, really, really important. So let's look at it. Let's look at Exodus 34. And I want to read this formula. Look at verse 6. And then I'll give you the context after I read it. Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7. Then Yahweh, then the Lord, that's all caps there, so it's Yahweh. Then the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and I'll give you some context in a minute. He proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You hear that repetition? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. And that's, so I'll just stop right there in the reading of that, because I want to give us some context to what was going on here. The book of Exodus, it's all about salvation. Salvation is the main theme of the book of Exodus. The first 14 chapters are all about the deliverance aspect, how God delivered them. And then the 15 through 40 is all about the provisions that God provides within that salvation. So salvation is the main theme. And God's people are starting to learn more about God, and based on what they know about God, they're supposed to start acting differently. And they had just entered into a covenant with God. And you can read about this part from chapter 32 to 34. They just entered into a covenant with God and said, oh yes, God, we're going to obey you. We're going to love you. And God starts off this covenant telling them that they can't make an image of himself, and they can have no other idols before him, no other gods before him. And that just doesn't mean that they can't have their little idols over here as long as God's first. It means they can't have these false gods even enter into the picture. They can't even enter into the equation when it comes to worshiping God. And that includes false religions, because all false religions have a demon or demons behind them. They're all doctrines of demons, Paul tells us. But it also means things that are created that we make idols out of. So it could mean work, it could mean family, it could mean reputation, it could mean your sexuality, it could mean your affections. An idol can be anything that takes the place of our God and our affections. You know that thing that if we lost it, we would just lose the meaning to live? That means that things become an idol in our hearts, in our lives. And God doesn't want anything to come before. And God had just taught them that. So they're supposed to continue to follow that pattern. The more we know about God, it changes the way we live. So Moses, he left for a short period of time. He'd gone up a mountain, and he's coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He has two tablets in his hand, duplicates. One tablet has the first five commandments on the front and the second five on the back. The other commandment has five commandments on the front and five on the back. So two complete tablets of the Ten Commandments. And he's walking down. Could you imagine how happy he would be, how joyful he would be? The people just entered into a covenant. And he walks down, and the people are celebrating. The people are worshiping. And he's thinking, wow, this has got to be awesome. I can't wait to get there and show them the commandments. I can't wait to get there and show them the tablets. And he gets there. And can you imagine the horror that he feels, because he looks, and they're committing idolatry. They took all the gold that they plundered from Egypt, and they took the gold and they melted it down and they made a golden calf. They weren't worshiping a false god. They tried to make an image of God and worship God through this golden calf that they made. And Moses is horrified. He'd only been gone a short period of time, and now the covenant is broken. His people have disobeyed their God. And Jonas, or Moses, almost called him Jonah, like I called Nicodemus, or called Zacchaeus Nicodemus last week. Moses is just holding these commandments, and his blood starts to boil, but not against God, but jealousy for his God. And he gets angrier and angrier, and he takes the tablets and he just throws them on the ground and they shatter. The tablets just shatter into pieces, being symbolic of the covenant being shattered. The covenant is broken. The covenant is over. God could come in and just wipe out every single one of them. But Moses intercedes for the people based on God's character. God judges some, but he forgives based on his character. That's the context of what Jonah is actually quoting. And when we look at this, we can see that God's graciousness, God's mercy, his compassion, the fact that he's abounding, that just means overflowing with that steadfast love, the love that brings you into covenant relationship, then the love that keeps you into covenant relationship. God is a forgiving God. Those characteristics are to make us think of covenant renewal. They're to make us think about, I can be forgiven. I have blown it, but I can be forgiven. I can be cleansed. God's teaching Israel that those characteristics of his own nature, they don't only have internal implications for Israel, but they have external implications for the nations. Israel should have known that. Even in the Abrahamic covenant, there was to be a nation through Abraham, and through that nation, a king, and through that king, all the nations were going to be blessed, and they had forgotten that. So there's internal implications and universal implications that extend to the nations. So we can't take God's grace like Jonah and like Israel was doing. We can't take his compassion and his promise of forgiveness when we repent. We can't take that and try to cling to it ourselves. We can't isolate it for ourselves. We can't isolate it for our family. We can't isolate it for our small group. We can't isolate it for our friends or our denomination. It's not ours to keep. We can't harness God's grace and compassion. We're to give it away. There's another minor prophet who quotes the same thing Jonah did. Jonah's a minor prophet. Joel was a minor prophet. But I want you to hear how Joel quotes the same verse. Israel, Judah's being judged. And in Joel 2, 13 through 14, Jonah says, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious." Here's the formula. "He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Who knows? Same thing the king said. Who knows? Who knows whether he will return and turn and not relent, or turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So Joel is using God's grace and character the right way to give hope. Jonah's using it the wrong way to try to harness it all for himself and actually use it as an accusation against God. Just be careful that we don't believe God in the abstract but not the concrete. As far back as Exodus 3, Israel was falling into a pattern that's important for us. It was a pattern of learning how to act based on what they know about God, and they would say, "Remember the name of the Lord." So if an Israelite was walking around and he was caught in sin, someone would look at him and say, "Remember the name of the Lord." And that person would go, "I'm violating the Sabbath. I need to remember the name of the Lord. He's so holy. He's so set apart. He calls me to live a holy life, a life that's set apart. Oh, but he's gracious and he's forgiving. So by remembering the name of the Lord, you repent and you're cleansed and you start acting the correct way. And by God's grace, we do the exact same things. We need to live our lives remembering Jesus, remembering the name of the Lord. And based on the name of the Lord, there's certain ways we can't live, right? We can't shack up with our boyfriend or girlfriend, can we? We can't chase greed in our life, can we? No. We can't hate our enemies, no matter how bad our enemies are. We can't hate them. And when a friend betrays us and comes and asks for forgiveness, what do we have to do? I forgive you. I won't talk about it anymore. Doesn't mean there might not be boundaries set in place, but it does mean that you forgive them. You don't harbor on it. You don't play the tapes back over and over again. That's what it means to act in the name of the Lord. And Israel was to remember the name Yahweh. And they were to be an evangelistic lighthouse based on Yahweh's character and Yahweh's nature. Because the more information we have about our God, the more differently our lives should look than the world around us. Israel forgot that. Jonah forgot that. Because look at Jonah. He's actually justifying. He's actually remembering and reflecting God's nature and character, and he uses it as a chance to rebel. Right? You ever had a kid? You seen a kid do that? They know what's right, and you come and confront them. I'm not going to tell you which child of mine did that. But one of my kids once did something, and we confronted them and said, you could have done this. And this is what they said, and I love my kids to death. They said, I know, but that would have been a nice thing to do. We've all done that too, haven't we? Yeah. That's what Israel was doing. That's what Jonah was doing. We knew what was right in the abstract, but not in the concrete. We have to be careful because we see that action in a child, we can laugh it off. We see it in a prophet. We see it in a man of God. We see it in a woman of God. We see it in someone we know that we've been walking with the Lord. It's grotesque at that point, isn't it? Let's take what Jonah and Israel did and let's measure that to our own lives. Remember James, Jesus, younger half-brother? He said, don't just be hearers of God's word, but also be doers of God's word. We want to hold the word of God up as like a mirror before our lives. So think about that. Measure that against your own lives. Think about all the times that you were too hurt to forgive. Think about all the times you were too tired to serve someone who is in need. Think about all those times you were too embarrassed to share the gospel and tell people and stand up and make a defense for what you believe, as Jesus was being mocked or ridiculed. And that's just a short list from my life. We can add to it if we really wrestle with that and really think about that. So this happened because Jonah took the doctrine of election and turned it into a doctrine of elitism. Paul says if you were saved, it's because God chose you before the foundations of the heavens and the universe. He elected you. Don't ever let that turn into a doctrine of elitism. Because he has saved you and he's abundantly poured his grace into your heart, into your life, so that you can in turn pour it into the lives of those around you. Let's not become inwardly focused. Let's remember that we're not saved out of this world. We're saved towards this world, right? We're saved towards this world. If the purpose was us just being saved out, God could just take us home the moment we're saved, because pretty much everything we can do as a Christian, can't we do better in heaven in the presence of Jesus once he removes our sin nature from us? But you want to know what you can't do in heaven? Can't preach the gospel to lost people. You can't make disciples. You can't live as sent ones, which is what all of us are. We're all full-time missionaries. So we're not just saved out of this world, we're saved towards this world. So let's remember that. Let's think about God's character. Let's think about his graciousness. Let's think about his compassion. Let's think about his mercy and how forgiving he is. And you want to know where God's graciousness and God's compassion and God's character and God's forgiveness is put on display in a visible form for us? Person of Jesus. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we think about Jesus, if we think about his graciousness, his compassion, how forgiving he is, how abounding in love towards us that he is, and how undeserving we are of that love, and how God had zero obligation to give us that love, yet he did, and he does. If you have a pulse, check right now. You got one? If you have a pulse, that will charm you. That will enthrall you. That will entertain you. That will delight your soul. And the more we look at Jesus, the more we look to Jesus, the more we seek to know Jesus through his word, the more we pray and draw in communion and partake in the Lord's table, the more we listen to sound preaching and read our scriptures, the more we fellowship with other believers, it'll change us. It'll transform us. This is where the road to the Great Commission was paved, right here in Nineveh. And now we have a clearer image of God's gracious. We have a clearer image of God's compassion. We have a clearer image of God's love. We have a clearer image of God's forgiveness because we have a clearer image of Jesus. So let's make it our point to behold him. Let's make it our point to look to him. Listen to how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So let your affections for Jesus be increased. Let your adoration of Jesus be elevated. Let your worship of Jesus forever become greater and greater so that we can live as sent ones, people who are not trying to harness God's grace and compassion. Let's remember that the next time we're praying for our bold soldiers, our brave men and women who are in another country for our freedom. Are we praying for the defeat of an enemy or the salvation of an enemy? Let's remember that the next time we spend time praying for Roe versus Wade to be overturned. Are we praying for a law to be changed? Or are we praying for hearts to be changed? Let's remember that the next time we look down at our neighbor who's caught in an enslaving sin, whether it be drunkenness, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be fits of anger, whether it be gluttony, whatever the sin is. Are we praying for their lives to be cleaned up and presentable? Are we praying for them to be changed from the inside out? Family, God's grace and compassion only seems too big if we're inwardly focused. We want that grace and compassion to go out to everyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not ours to keep. It's ours to give away. Amen.